Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she's not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I'll strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I'll make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I'll not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I'll go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I'll wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She'll chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She'll look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She's not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I'll take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her naked body. So now I'll expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I'll stop all of her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I'll make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I'll punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I'll lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I'll give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she'll respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my master. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I'll abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I'll plant her for myself in the land. I'll show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days.
Heavenly Father, I do thank you that we can come this morning to celebrate our ninth birthday anniversary, that we can gather and remember all the good things that you've done in our lives. I do pray though, Lord, as we gather now and sit under your word, that you'll calm our hearts and speak to our minds and move us by your spirit to consider what it looks like to know you, to love you, and to live for you. So we pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with something that might seem a bit random, but there was a meme that was on the internet a few years ago. I've got it on the screen. This is Will Smith crying, right? And so there, this is a it's called the crying Will Smith meme, I think. But they made it into a joke of him crying and all these. The first one, when your coworkers want to have a full conversation at 8 a.m., he's crying there. Or Jada, his wife, got Will looking like he's back in the pursuit of happiness because he's crying there. Like it was funny a few years back, and it's of the actor Will Smith. But if you actually know the story behind this meme, it's actually really, really sad. See, Will was being interviewed by his wife, Jada, on her show, Red Table Talk. And this is what happened. They were discussing how bad their marriage was. It was so bad that at one point they had a break from each other. And during that time, his wife, Jada, found comfort in the arms of another lover. Not just another lover. It was a young lover who was her son's friend. She's sharing to Will Smith on camera about this incident. And she says, I just wanted to feel good. It's been so long since I felt good. And then this is the screenshot in that moment where you can just see his face like sad. He looks hurt, he looks broken. And the internet being the mean place that it is turned it into a meme. Now, I think this whole interview thing, if you watch it, it's wild. It is absolutely wild. Why would you record such an intimate, private conversation that's so shaming and humiliating and share it to the world? Why? Why would you do that? It's beyond belief. Now, I don't know what you think about this guy, this actor, and I'm not here to talk about their marriage issues. I'm just here to use this as an illustration, really, because frankly, it's none of our business. But there is something sad when you hear stories like this, isn't there? There's something that breaks our heart when we hear about stories of infidelity and affairs and unfaithfulness in relationships. It makes us sad, and you know, before I keep going, I know this is a very sensitive topic, and I want to acknowledge how terrible it is, especially if you've had experienced it or you've seen it in your family. It is really sad and tragic, because the truth is, when a spouse thinks it's okay to get entangled, that was her words in that interview, to have a relationship with another lover and commit an affair, there's a level of betrayal, isn't there? That really is painful. We all feel that, don't we? We all acknowledge that. We know it's wrong, and we know it would be really hard to forgive. I find that really interesting. I find it really interesting because we have this going on in the world, with our feelings about how we feel about infidelity, but then we also look around the world and we have this, it clashes with our secular culture. And what does our secular culture say? It says that you should do you. You do you. Do what makes you happy. Follow your heart. But then when that mantra is actually played out, like in, for instance, committing unfaithfulness, people want to feel good. People, you know, want to do them, people get hurt. Hearts get crushed, lives get affected, and there's something about that innate in all of us that knows it's just not right. That feels strongly about betrayal and unfaithfulness. It's a tragic thing to experience. And it's tragic betrayal at any level, isn't it? Whether it's between lovers, between spouses, between friends, even in family. You know, it's worthy of disconnection, it's worthy of relationship breakups, and we would all agree it's something we never want to do. We don't want to do it to others, I hope, and we don't want to be on the receiving end of it either. Now, I bring this all up because I think about us and being a Christian. What about when it comes to the Christian faith? Do we ever consider the betrayal and the hurt we cause towards our God? Do we know His heart for us when He faces and deals with our betrayal of Him? Today and throughout the series in Hosea, we're looking at God's heart. That's what we've called this year, Hosea and God's heart. And we're looking at His character and His relentless love to His people that's expressed really much like a marriage between a husband and a bride. And while the Bible's written and geared towards Christians today, I hope if you're visiting, you're not yet a believer, you're exploring, I hope you'll still discover with us the greatness and beauty of God's heart for you too. And I'm totally aware that today's a daily celebration, right? And we're starting with this really heavy topic. I totally am aware of that, but the Bible's going to be confronting at times. We all have to agree with that, right? It is confronting at times. But I hope as you follow along with me today, we'll finish at a point of celebration about who this God is and His love for us. Last week, we were introduced to Hosea. He's a prophet. He's calling he's calling out to God's people to come back to God. And this is how he's been called to do it. God's called him to marry a prostitute. That's what we heard about in chapter 1, a prostitute who gives herself to other men. And what we heard in chapter 1 was that this relationship that Hosea has with Gomer is a reflection of God's relationship with his people Israel in the Old Testament, right? They were the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were God's people before Jesus, right? Before Jesus came into the picture, right? So about 700 to 800 years before Jesus. And this was at a time where there was a split in Israel. So there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom of Israel. Hosea is preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel, that judgment's soon to come. Judgment did come in history later on in 722 BC, where Assyria, a big superpower at the time, they came and they invaded and took over Israel. And so this is what's happening. Hosea is preaching to the people, you know, judgment is coming. As we look at chapter 2 now, this is where we're going to spend our time. Chapter 2 and 3, it goes into this really poetic description. As Grace was reading, were you listening to all this imagery and poetic devices being used there between this relationship of God and Israel? It's this beautiful imagery of God and his relationship, even though Israel's being like an adulterous woman. Let's open up chapter 2. So you want to have your Bibles open, but I do have some of it on the screen. If it's too small, obviously look at your own Bibles. The first characteristic of God's heart I want us to see is God's jealous heart. All right, his jealousy for his people. From verse 2, let me read it again. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I'll go after my lovers who give me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Then down to verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. So Baal was a foreign god of the people around them. So we'll get to that. And so here we are in chapter 2. It starts with this really... It's a word of rebuke, isn't it? Between a husband to an adulterous wife, using all these imagery and metaphors. We see God's jealous heart at play, though, as it reflects his relationship. We see God's jealousy towards his people who are giving themselves over to other gods. Now, I know we hear that word jealousy, and we don't often think of God to have that characteristic. God's jealous? What? When we hear that word, why do we think that? It's because when we hear that word, we often go straight towards an example of thinking of a jealous boyfriend. Don't we? A jealous boyfriend who's really controlling and suspicious of his girlfriend because he's insecure. And we think, oh, God's not like that. Yes, God isn't insecure. But this is the type of jealousy we need to imagine, this right type of jealousy that a husband should feel towards his wife. If the wife or husband is sleeping around with other people, there should be a jealousy there. There'd be something wrong if you don't feel jealous about that. There's no way that a husband could come home to his wife and say, It's okay. I still love you, all right? But I'm just finding pleasure in the arms of another woman as well. It's okay. Trust me. I still love you, though. That's not on, is it? It's not on. There's an exclusivity to marriage, isn't there? I don't think it'd be acceptable to anyone in this room. So of course we'd feel an anger, a jealousy, wouldn't we? Of course we'd feel betrayed and hurt. So Hosea starts chapter 2 with this poetic language, this imagery to describe God's heart for his people. It's one of jealousy, this righteous jealousy, as he rebukes his bride Israel. You know, Israel spending their weekends down in the temples, they're worshiping other gods, bringing sacrifices, their silver and gold as offerings, laying them down at the feet of idols made of wood and stone, man-made. Yet God is the one who has provided for them. He's saying that he saved them out of slavery from Egypt. He brought them to the promised land. He's provided prosperity and comfort to them. They're materialistically provided for. The good times, the fertile land, the abundance, the possessions of grain, wine, oil, silver, and gold, it's said here. It's not a result of the blessings of Baal. It's actually from God's grace. You see, Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. But by God is saying, no, I've blessed you. I've gifted you. I provided for you. What do? They take their gifts to Baal instead. It's interesting, isn't it? You can imagine that the husband who gives his wife an unlimited credit card, and she ends up using that to book overnight stays at the hotels and buying drinks for other men that she's met at the clubs. It's that sort of picture that we have here. God has every right to feel jealousy towards the people. And I think about us. I think about Christians perhaps living today, and sometimes I think we need to understand how this works out for us too. Sometimes we give our worship to other gods, don't we? We give glory. It might not be gods made out of wood and stone, but in very subtle ways. We look at our possessions. We look at the material things we have. Maybe the relationships that are going well, the career that's taking off. and we say, wow, aren't I so amazing? Aren't I so smart? I'm such a lovely person. Of course I'm surrounded by great people. We give ourselves the credit, don't we? We put status or career or reputation or materialism on the altar of worship and we think, I did this. Forgetting it's all from the hand of God. But if we're honest with ourselves and we ask the right questions, then we'll come to the conclusion that actually we had no say about anything. We didn't have a say where we were born, what culture we grew up in, that we got to live in a country where we had opportunities and access to wealth and whatever. Even the food that we get to enjoy, who gave that to you? Your money that you worked hard for? Sure, but in that job that happens to exist in an economy that's wealthy. Come on. Was that food on your table not bought from a supermarket that was provided for from farmers? Crops that were grown from the rain that fell on the land in the first place? Bring it back, right? Everything we have, the opportunities, the smarts, the family genes, the place we grow up, all that stuff, the food on the table, that isn't all of us, that isn't all of me. It ultimately comes from God's sovereign and good hand. Why do we worship then ourselves as king when he put all the pieces in place for you to be where you are today? Israel was seeing all those good things they had. They were worshiping other gods rather than praising the God who had been there for them from the start. So we see God's jealous heart for his people, don't we? Yet at the same time, Israel's idolatry was offensive to God. And in his discipline to his people, he shows them a tough love as well. That's my second point I want to make today. In verse 3 and 4, we heard about it a little bit, but from verse 9, I'm going to read, "Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I'll take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket and wild animals will devour them." You know, again, all this imagery here, right? It's really poetically delivered to show us that God who gives us everything is the God who also takes away everything. And so he, in love, he disciplines his people, and he disciplines them with a tough love, taking away good things from them due to their rebellion against him, so they will see who truly their provider is. We have to put ourselves in their shoes, okay? Imagine if the fertile land, right, your agricultural, you're thinking that you grew crops, it turned bare and turned into drought, right? Drought came. You're worshiping the Baals, right? The fertility gods of other nations. You're sacrificing to them, but then everything else doesn't turn out the way you want it to. There's drought. There's no rain. You see, God is doing something to show them something. He's showing them these other gods have no power. The one who provides for them, it's God. He takes it away to show them who truly is their giver and maker. Now, I find this really interesting because sometimes we as Christians misunderstand this. Just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean everything we want and pray for is going to fall into our laps, okay? I'm going to explain this a bit. God may show us tough love at times. God will say no to us at times. He might even withhold blessing from us. He will allow us to struggle and go through trials and even suffer. And when he does that, it's because he loves us, because he wants to draw you back to him in worship. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that's the case all the time. I don't know when that's the case. It might happen, it might not. If you're struggling, it's not God trying to discipline you every time, okay? This isn't karma. Some people think of God as karma. It's in Eastern religions, don't we? We hear about, you know, do good things and good things will happen to you, do bad things and bad things will happen to you. This isn't karma. God is saying this is a relationship. This is a marriage. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there are times in our lives, if we're actively and intentionally pursuing a sinful lifestyle against rebelling against God, yet we still wear the badge, we still go to church, we serve, we say all the right things, we're secretly living the sinful lifestyle at the same time, rejecting God, maybe perhaps God is trying to show you something in those moments. He's trying to show you something through the struggles that I can imagine. If you've given your heart or your time to your career, your possessions, your romantic relationships, that's what you're idolizing in your life, and you're wondering why the rest of life is falling apart, why you're struggling, perhaps it's because God isn't at the center of your lives in that moment. Perhaps God is, maybe, just maybe, God is wanting to show you tough love. It's not always the case, though, okay? Just maybe. Because here's the thing, in the Bible, we often also hear that there are people who are very faithful in many things, and they'll still find suffering in their lives. Just, we hear that with the Jesus apostles themselves. I don't want you to over-spiritualize every situation. Oh, it's God disciplining me again. It's not that. It might be, it might not be. But here's what's happening to Israel, at least. This is what's happening in this text. They've turned their hearts of worship to other gods, and God lovingly disciplines them by taking away what he's provided to them. And it's precisely because he loves them, and they betrayed his love. He disciplines them with tough love. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, right? We see disciplinary love in spheres of life, a parent to a child. But, you know, for example, in love, parents will say no to children. They'll take away their video game controls. They'll take away their toys. They'll take away certain freedoms, ground them out of love to help the child see what's right and good for them. We see that type of tough love in life all the time. For Israel, we see God's tough love here come in the context of relationship. And so in verse 7, Hosea says this, I've got it on the screen, then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. It's a turning thing that he's accomplishing by doing that, turning them back to him. And so we need to acknowledge that this God also has a tough love that's part of his character, his characteristics. But there is hope. He doesn't abandon his people forever, because what happens in verse 14, it's a turning point in the passage. We see his tender love, don't we? He says here in verse 14, therefore I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards. She'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she'll respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my master. And then verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. I loved chapter 2 because there's so much I will statements, you know, that God is going to, I will do this, I will do that. And he will initiate again this relationship with his people who have turned their back on him, who have betrayed him, who have committed this spiritual adultery. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Like a husband that's been hurt but still wants to romance his wife and win her back. It's like, you know, God is wooing his people back to him, even though he was the one that's been betrayed. What a tender, compassionate, and undeserving love here. He sees his bride lost, wandering through the desert, no direction, needing rescue, needing hope. I think we'd all agree, she deserves to be cut off. Infidelity deserves judgment. God has every right, and I hope you guys realize that if you're in a marriage where the other person isn't coming to the party, if they're going and sleeping with other people and they're not repentant about it, we have every right to cut that person off. God has every right to cut his people off here. They've broken their marriage vows. They broke their covenant promises to God that they shall have no other God besides him. They've disobeyed him. But we see God's tender and compassionate heart here, don't we? By seeing him take initiative. And isn't that beautiful? Isn't that powerful? Yeah, you know, I was talking to a friend the other night, and one of the things I've come to realize is an important value for me that I treasure in my relationships with my wife and my friendships around me. Taking initiative is really an expression of tender love and care, isn't it? When we go out of our way because we want to love someone, we take initiative. Imagine a God who was passive, who didn't take initiative, a distant God. He'd be distant, wouldn't he? You wouldn't know if he really cared about you. You might be following his commands and all that, but you still weren't sure if he's seeing what you're doing. You wouldn't be sure if he's hearing your prayers. That's not our God, though, is it? He's a God who reaches down to us, a God who takes initiative. And we see that here with God's love, his tender love towards his people who've gone astray, whose hearts have been captured by the lovers. And I find this so powerful because this initiative means he has to absorb the pain. He's absorbed the pain that has been done to him and in forgiveness takes the initiative to reach out to his people in love. Now we hear that, and what does that tell us? What does that remind us of? It points us to the message of the gospel that we have in Jesus, doesn't it? In Jesus, we see a God, we see his heart exposed. Jesus, who steps off his throne of heaven, he enters our world. His initiative, he sees a people lost, a people, a sheep without a shepherd, a people who are wanderers, working out where to find purpose and joy and peace and security. That's us. We go searching for it in all the wrong in all the wrong places, in the gifts that God has given to us, but we forget the giver. God himself, who's the one worthy of our worship, the one who deserves to be at the center. Jesus saw us lost, who were in sin, distanced from God, and he initiates love to us, doesn't he? He comes into our world. He dies on a cross. He dies for our sin. His sacrifice. You see, his sacrifice was God's jealousy, God's tough love. It was poured out on his son so that his people, people like you and I, who put our faith in Jesus, can now be his betrothed. See, God's tender love. It isn't just a love. When we hear tender love, it's not just, you know, it's not just a shepherd that's hugging the sheep. You know, we think of a warm and fuzzy type of love. It is that, but it's faithfulness and commitment. It's the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. A love that takes action and initiative. But it's not just a tender love, it's also a restorative love as well. And this is my fourth and final point I want to make. In Hosea chapter 3, we've read this. I'm going to read it again. The Lord said to me, go show your love. So he's talking to Hosea now. Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and bought about a homer and lethic of barley. In verse 5, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They'll come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. See, God's love is going to be restorative as well. He's going to restore his people back to him. He's going to put them back in a position of blessing. And so we return back to Hosea and Gomer. This is where we start in chapter 1, now in chapter 3. Hosea, go back to your wife who has left you, who has betrayed you, who has left you for other lovers. Go back and find her and love her and bring her back. Take initiative with her. Show her tender, compassionate love. Love her even though she's turned to other men and the sacred raisin cakes, right? That's Israel's. Why is that there? It sounds random. Nothing wrong with raisin cakes if you like raisin. You know, it's a reference to the type of special food that were offered on altars to foreign gods at the time. That's why it's there. It's this offering that they give. So he's reinforcing, really, for us, actually, it's reinforcing that it's a real time in history. This stuff really happened. But he's reinforcing that this is what Israel's picture, the picture of marriage between Israel and God looked like. They were worshiping, they were giving themselves. It's spiritual adultery. So Hosea, go back to your wife. Bring her back, even though she's sleeping with other men. He calls Hosea to restore Gomer to a former position as his bride. Go back, buy her back. We have to really feel this because you can just imagine Gomer being used and abused by other men, cheapened and sold back on the slave market to the next highest bidder. Bought back for 15 shekels of silver and some barley. It's not much money. Back then, Hebrew slaves were sold for 30 shekels of silver. So she's being sold for 15. It could mean two things. It could mean Gomer wasn't worth much anymore after prostituting herself to other lovers. Or it could mean also that 15 shekels, that's all Hosea had, and that's all, he'll give everything to buy her back. Either way, we see a people who deserve to be abandoned, brought back. And we see a God who will do what it takes to buy them back. Hosea didn't have to. He could have left her high and dry and moved on with his life. It would have been easier for him. In fact, you know, I imagine if any of us were Hosea, that's what we would have done. But he, in love, wants to restore a relationship with her. God has called him to do that. And isn't that what we see as well in the gospel of Jesus? Jesus, who is, there's a mention here of King David, he's in the line of King David. He is the king. God's faithfulness never faltered. God had a grand plan of redemption. Through Jesus, his blood would pay for our sin and disobedience. That is the 15 shekels of silver, his blood on the cross for us. We're the ones who would be Gomer, we're Gomer in the story. Ones who have been cheapened because of our sin, and we've also cheapened God's grace in our lives. But God goes out of his way to restore us in love. You know, the New Testament in Romans, Paul writes this for us. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, Christ died. He took initiative to show us compassionate, restorative love. In 1 Peter as well, Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God, to restore our relationship with him. Do you see God's faithfulness to his people? And now as we go into the New Testament, through Jesus, it's extended to other nations. God's people across the globe could receive the grace, the tender, compassionate, restorative love that God has for his people. His love for Israel is now the love we get to have in Christ. Do we realize that he's absorbed the hurt and betrayal of our sin and still took the initiative to love us with the death of his son Jesus? Here's the thing I think many of us forget when we think about God's love. We accept and we receive it freely, but we treat it as cheap at times. We want to be Christians because we believe God is real and heaven is a great place to go, for real, but we don't want to obey God. We don't want to give up our sin. We don't want to give up our pleasures. We don't want to follow his commands. And so we make these excuses for our disobedience. We say we're saved by grace. It's true, we are. But then we also say it's okay if I continue on in my selfish, disobedient lifestyle. It's okay if I don't take God's commands seriously. It's okay that I continue to idolize the things others do and compare myself to the world around us. And we say, well, everyone else is doing it. Why can't I? And we intentionally, don't we, take his love for granted, and we cheapen his grace. We cheapen the death of Jesus on the cross. And then we go on with life. It's okay. We'll just ask for forgiveness. And as we're praying for forgiveness, we're thinking to ourselves, I can't wait to be, again, to be in the arms of another lover. Is that something you do? Is that something we do at times? We need to come back to this truth that God's love came at a cost. We're undeserving of it. Yet he offers it with mercy and compassion, with a tenderness and gentleness, calling us back to himself, willing to give up everything for us, give up his very one and only son. Do you see this beautiful language here in Hosea, this poetic language is reflected in Jesus, who also spoke with compassion to guilty sinners in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He gently, lovingly cared for, wanted to sit with, spend time with, and call sinners back to life with God. He didn't reject the wayward, the prostitute, the tax collector, those guilty of sin. Those who were willing to fall at his feet, he showed compassion to, didn't he? Those who humbled themselves, knowing that they can't save themselves, he didn't cast away. With gentleness and tenderness, he loved them and he restored them. And in the same way he sees us, as we come before him in surrender, he wants to show us love and restore us back to him. He calls us to give up our sinful life. He calls us to take up our crosses and to live for him. Friends, we need to see the goodness and provision that and blessing that comes from God's hand, and we need to see it at the cross. Because there's nothing else that's going to satisfy you more in this world. There is no idol or thing that you're going to worship that's going to give you more security and peace and freedom and rest than the love of God in your lives. Those substitutes for God, wealth, career, relationships, boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses, even our overseas holidays that we sometimes really idolize, as good and pleasurable as those things are, we need those things in life sometimes. They might satisfy us for a moment, but they can't be ultimate. They will fail us at times. Gifts, those gifts, they're short-lived. And we see that frustration when they don't go our way, don't we? We when they don't meet our expectations, when we feel the heartache from our breakups, the stress from our careers, the pain you feel, perhaps just maybe that is God pointing you back to him. Look to God, our giver. Give him the worship. Put him at the center of everything. Commit to him. Follow his commands because you trust him and you love him. Because you know he has your back and he wants you to flourish. See that he provides, that he meets our every need, that he will give up and sacrifice his one and only son for you and for I, even though when we're undeserving of it. He does it so our hearts are made full, our thirst could be quenched, our lives made abundant, heaven with him secured. Because that's what he promises us in love. Jesus, the rest, the comfort, the pleasure we have. What we learn about God's heart in Hosea really is a really beautiful picture of the gospel we have in Jesus. God's generous love to us. Tender, compassionate, restorative love. You know, this is the type of love that I envision our church to be built upon when we first planted 9 years ago. When we truly know this love of God in Jesus, it should shape everything we do here, shouldn't it? It's why love is in our vision. If you haven't heard it before, loving Jesus, loving each other, loving our world. We try to say it every week here because we want love to be at the foundation of what we do. Not just our love, it's God's love. God who took initiative to serve and save us. We too want to take initiative to serve and bring salvation to others. He who loved us first, we also want to initiate in love to those around us, to the world, people around us who don't yet know him. The love of God is our foundation. It shapes us, it molds us, it transforms us, and to be a people who reflect his goodness and love in this world. And that's always going to be a work in progress. We are going to be imperfect at times. We're not always going to get it right. But that's where we want to start from. And that's where we want to return to again and again and again. It's God's love that brings us here today. God's love that propels us forward. And God's love that compels us to live for him as well. So today we aren't celebrating us. We're not celebrating how great our church is or how great our people are. I mean, they are great, and I've seen how hard, you know, people have worked and volunteered countless hours to serve this church. We heard stories this morning about how this church has been a welcoming environment, a place where people can feel at home and accepted, a culture where community is fostered and truth is preached, and a place where we can get to know Jesus without judgment, and I'm so glad for that. And while that is all true, while I'm sure all of us have witnessed and been recipients of that and witnessed that in amongst our people, we're here to celebrate Jesus. We're here to celebrate his love for us. Jesus who bought us at a price, because there is no church without Jesus. There is no generosity and service without Jesus who empowers us. There is no Providence Church without Jesus being the one who died for me and for you and our sins forgiven. There is no church if he didn't buy us back and he didn't bring us to God in a relationship. There would be no church if we didn't have the joy and security and freedom and peace that we're willing now to give our lives in surrender to him for, to serve the church that he's called us to love, to be part of the mission we're here on, to bring the gospel to our city and people who don't yet know Jesus. None of that would be possible or even worth it unless we know, unless we're operating from a place that knows the gracious and compassionate and merciful salvation in Jesus, his love for us. We who betrayed God, who rebelled against him, who distanced ourselves through our rejection of him in sin, the blood of Jesus has paid for our sin. We've been bought at a price. We've been made his bride. And so in tender love, we've been saved and restored to God. Church, as we celebrate turning on, let's remember Jesus, our bridegroom. Let's remember him. That's who we celebrate today. And I'd love to praise God for that by praying now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, 1 John 4 reminds us that this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, thank you for defining love for us, by showing us love through the sacrifice of Jesus who was given over for our sins. You didn't need to bring us back. You have every right to cast us away. But you in love showed us tender compassion, restorative love. Help us to put you at the center of what we do, to repent of our spiritual adultery, where we give worship to other things that aren't you, where we cheapen your grace, where we ignore or dismiss your kindness and generosity in our lives. Father, help us to live a life of obedience out of our gratitude to your love. And as we celebrate our 9th birthday today, Lord, remind us again of your goodness in our lives, that we have been made your people because of your initiative in our lives. Father, you are worthy of praise, worthy of our worship, worthy of celebration, worthy of our everything. May that be true and reflected in all that we do. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.